Well, this morning we are back in Exodus 28. Hope to finish this chapter today. And as we continue our study this morning in the book of Exodus, as we've been really in the thick of Yahweh's continued instructions to Moses for how the Lord would dwell with his people, we've learned of the instructions of how the tabernacle was to be built using materials such as wood and fine linens for the curtains, walls covered in gold, which sat upon silver footings. And you remember that this was the place that Yahweh was going to use to descend upon the earth and be with his remnant nation. And so the construction of this dwelling place was to be created to be fitted for a king. We also considered the furnishings that were going to be within this tent of the meeting and the items outside of the tabernacle court. Items such as the lampstand, the table of showbread, and altar of incense, which we'll look at in the coming weeks. The bronze altar, which was also in the courtyard where the burnt offerings were to be given as an atonement for the sins of the people. And though we've seen the instructions of the tabernacle and furnishings given, there's still one key piece that is required for Yahweh to dwell amongst his people. In our last few classes, the men have showed us that the priests, which Yahweh had set apart, were the last pieces of that puzzle. There had to be men who would be consecrated or set apart as representatives on behalf of the nation of Israel who could approach the tabernacle grounds of which Yahweh's presence would dwell. And these men were required to be obedient to the instructions that God had given to Moses. Instructions which we will consider today on even the attire that they were to wear as they approached holy ground. This morning we're going to continue to dig into the holy garb of the priest that they were to don as we will consider the specifications of the priestly dress code. Our lesson theme is this today. It's that Yahweh provides an intercessor for the atonement of sins and defines how they are to dress in their holy and reverent approach to him. You see, God is the one who has set the playing field. He set the rules. He's determined how people will come to him, how he will dwell amongst his people. So if you will, turn to your Bibles to Exodus 28. As we'll look at our first set of specifications that are given, which is for, specifically, this is for Aaron, specifications of the high priest dress code. Last week, Milt covered the overview of the garments, verses 4 through 5, and also showed us the high priest's ephod and shoulder pieces in verses 6 through 14. We got to look at what those a little bit of what the ephod was. We'll go into more detail today. We also got to see those shoulder pieces. You remember those shoulder pieces had two stones, two onyx stones that were set on either on both shoulders, each inscribed with six of the tribe names for the total of the 12 tribes for the Israel. But today we'll pick up where we left off last week as we look at our next piece of this garment, and it is the high priest's breastpiece and stones. And so we're going to begin reading at verse 15, and we'll pause at verse 30. So read along with me. This is the word of God. It says, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material. And fine twisted linen you shall make it. Shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount it on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal. each according to his name, for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the end of the breastpiece. You shall put the other two ends of the cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two rings of gold, and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Verse 28, they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for memorial before the Lord continually. Shall put the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes into before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgments of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. It's quite a lot that we've just read there, but we'll break this down to segments as we'll understand these other pieces of this garment. So Moses is commissioned to find these skillful men that would work, or these esteemed men, these workmen, to fashion the breastpiece that the high priest is to wear. And you can kind of see from these images a little bit of what that breastpiece, much like the ephod, is made of the same royal colors that are represented in the curtain of the tabernacle. Again, the linens, especially this front piece, is made up of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. Again, these are colors that are closely associated with royalty. Even today, we still see that with the representation of royalty, those same colors. As pointed out in verse 16, this breastpiece is to be doubled over, effectively creating a pouch. You can kind of see here, this looks like a little bit of a pouch there. We'll get into more detail of that. But the design choice becomes more apparent as we will look at here shortly in this narrative. So not just are the materials described to Moses, but Yahweh also includes the measurement of this cloth piece, saying it is a span in length and a span in width. What is a span? It's not necessarily a measurement that we use much today, but a span is equivalent to the distance of the tip of your pinky to the tip of your thumb. So if you were to open your hand as wide as you can, that would be a span. So roughly 7 to 9 inches, depending how large your hand is. It's really the half of a cubit. If you remember, the cubit was about 18 inches, right? So half of that cubit would be the span of your hand. And so this breastpiece here is to be a span in width and a span in length. Again, a perfect square, if you will. And on this breastpiece, there are to be set stones, 12 to be exact, that will serve as a representation of the tribes of Israel. And these are not just any stones that you find on the bank of a road. These aren't just pebbles or rocks that are found. These are precious stones. Stones by which would be considered of great value, just as they are today. And so let's take a quick look at these stones and see, again, what are the stones that will represent the tribes of Israel. He says that they are set in rows of four, and the first row of gemstones are made up of ruby, topaz, and emerald. If you read the ESV translation, you might have it listed differently. You might see it say sardius, topaz, and carbuncle. Again, the translations vary in that, but look at the dazzling color and reflection in these colors in these stones. The second row of gemstones are to be made up of turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Again, just a brilliance associated with them. The third row is of jacinth, agate, and amethyst. Some of these look familiar to stones, obviously, that we have today. And then the last is the fourth row, which would be of beryl, onyx, and jasper. Now, some of these stones have various colors and reflections and degrees of reflection to them, but majority of these stones we still see today, we're still familiar with. Now, keep in mind that we cannot be certain what some of these stones may have looked like as the translations of these descriptive words have changed through the centuries, but I want us to just get an overview of all of these stones that are represented here in this text. You see, the point is of these dazzling jewels is this. I think it really reflects the magnificence and great brilliance and the radiance of beauty of God's creative design. I mean, each one unique in their structure, in their color. God's creative design is seen in the beauty of these stones, but they also reflect, as I mentioned before, how precious and valued the Israelites were to God. Each stone was to be engraved with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Now, which tribe was engraved on which stone, we don't have those details. But to have your name engraved on a stone showed how precious this tribe was to God, how much he loved them, how much he valued them. We can know this because back in Exodus 19, let's turn back to Exodus 19. God uses such language with his description of his people. Look at this language that God uses in describing how special the nation of Israel was to him. Look at Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be," here it is, "my own possession." That word possession translates to the word treasure. "You shall be my own possession, my own treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Does God value his people? Absolutely. Absolutely, he does. Now, back in our text, the specifications continue on the breastpiece of judgment as we see now in verse 22 how this chest piece was to be attached to the garments. Go back to chapter 28, look at verse 22. It says, "You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold." The text says that that gold was to be fashioned into a cordage and fed through two rings, one for each corner of the breastpiece at the top. And the opposite ends of the gold chain were to be attached to either side of the shoulder of the ephod. You can see from this illustration here, here's the breastpiece, and we have these two rings, these two golden rings, which the chain, or cordage rather, would be fed through to attach to the shoulder pieces. And so this breastpiece was almost floating, if you will, attached only by the cordage. But on the opposite end of the gold chain would be attached to the shoulder pieces, as I mentioned. It was suspended from the shoulders by these golden chains, which were crafted by a skilled craftsman. And as for the lower portion, it's a little hard to see here, but on the lower portion we also have a couple of rings in those corners, but it's not gold chains that attaches it to the sides of the ephod. It says that to attach the lower corners of the breastpiece to the ephod was a skillfully woven blue cord so that the breastpiece would not come loose, but rather stay bound to the chest of Aaron as he would enter into the most holy place. So what was the point of having this outer breastpiece with these beautiful stones inscribed with the names of the sons of Israel? Why royal colors such as gold, scarlet, blue, and purple woven together for this breastpiece? I mean, this isn't necessarily an avant-garde fashion piece. I guess it could be, but what was the purpose for this? Why would God institute for the high priest to wear these items? Well, look at verse 29. Yahweh says this. He says that Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place. Why? Here it is. For a memorial before the Lord continually. See, each time that Aaron was to enter into the presence of Yahweh, his garments, specifically this ephod and breastpiece, serve as a memorial, as a reminder that the tribes represented on these stones laid over Aaron's heart. And what is the heart? It's the organ of life. It feeds the blood through our body. You know, your heart stops beating, then you're out. You're done. So specifically, even the location that God wanted this breastpiece to be on, God wanted to symbolize through this garb that the nation of Israel rested upon the shoulders, as represented in those two onyx stones, but also on the heart of one man. A message that was really foretelling of the only person who could ever serve as our true intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no matter who the high priest was that would serve in this position, obviously the inaugural position bestowed upon Aaron, but regardless whoever the high priest was, there was never a perfect intercessor for man until Christ entered into this earth. And so all these things in the Old Testament that we read are all really pointing forward to what we would see with Christ coming to this world, being incarnate. And so it just showed the measure, the weightiness that the millions of people that had fled Egypt and had ended up here now at the base of Mount Sinai, that the weight of these people's sins all rested upon this one man, symbolizing that. And so do you remember, I said that this breast piece was doubled over, right? like a pouch, if you will. Well, there is a purpose for that. If you look at verse 30, it said that you shall put in the breast piece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. What was the Urim and Thummim, you might wonder? Well, not much could be drawn from the ancient translations of these words, as Urim translates into light and Thummim translates into perfection. Many scholars believe very different ideas on what these items were. The reality is we don't know. Scripture doesn't spell out what these items are. Some scholars believe that these items were perhaps flat stones, jewels perhaps. Others argue that they were lots that rested in the pouch, or a long-lost species of wood sticks. I don't know how they came to that. I guess that if you want to justify something, just make it up. So some interesting sticks. But let me tell you that there are thousands of predictions online, right? The internet's a trustworthy resource. And so thousands of predictions online of what these items could be. But again, all of them could be wrong, right? We don't know because the scriptures do not tell us what they are. You can ask that question in heaven when you arrive. However, what we can conclude on these two items is this. What can we conclude on the Urim and Thummim? Well, the first is this, that they were made up of some sort of matter as they were to be placed in the pouch of the breastpiece. So we know that it was some sort of object, right? Again, we don't know what, but it had to be made up of some sort of matter. Secondly, we can conclude that these items were involved in the judgments of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 30. It says, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. That is why this breastpiece is referred to as the breastpiece of judgment. Also in Numbers 27:21, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember when God tasked Moses to take Joshua before the priest, Eleazar, God says to Moses this, he says, he, that is Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So clearly these items, whatever they were part of determining the judgments of the sons of Israel. So this had played some part in inquiring wisdom and decisions as it pertains to people or perhaps in other matters. Third, obviously, the third thing is we conclude is that what these items were, that they were small in size. Remember, this breast piece measured a span, so we're talking only maybe 8 to 9 inches in length and width. So whatever these items were, the Urim and Thummim had to be small enough to fit in this breast piece. So whatever it was small in size. And lastly, we can conclude that these items needed to be carried over the high priest, over his heart, each time they entered into the most holy place before God. It was required. Again, if you are intrigued on that, we can wait until we arrive to heaven to ask what these items were. But again, Scripture doesn't spell out what they are. As we continue on the specifications of the garments, we now see details pertaining to the high priest's robe and bells, verses 31 through 35, the high priest's robe and bells. Look at verse 31 with me. Let's read that. It says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening, there shall be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around on the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves a holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die." As you can see from this rendition of the high priest, you can see that the blue robe was made as an overpiece that was to be worn. It was fitted over Aaron and had cutouts for the head and arms to fit through. And so you can imagine with all the layers of these pieces and being in Sinai how hot these garments may have been. But again, it was to really signify the weightiness. You know, I think there had to be some heft to these materials too. And along the opening of this robe, says that and describes in verse 32 that it was a binding of woven work around the collar, which could have possibly been just, again, a double folded over collar. We don't know, but much like the collar of a shirt, right? You see on your shirt, it's a collar is made or hem so that it prevents your shirt from tearing. If you didn't have a collar, your shirt would easily tear. And so this garment needed to be pristine. It needed to be cared for so that each time that the high priest was to don these garments once a year to make atonement for sins, the items would not rip and not tear. It was to have a long-lasting life. And so the purpose of this is so that the article of clothing you wear does not rip, like I mentioned, but he probably needed assistance with putting this thing on and off. Again, this is a fairly tight-fitting robe that's fitting underneath this, and again, it's going over a tunic, which we'll see here in a moment. We see much in the same way that blue robe was to have a collar so that it wouldn't be torn, that the high priest, each time he was putting his head or arms through it, it would not rip. Another key part to this blue robe is in verse 33. The text says, "On its hem are pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them around." Here's kind of a depiction of what that may have looked like. See, attached to the lower hem of this blue robe were familiar colors woven to make pomegranates. Again, you can see just the craftsmanship that may have been done to make these pomegranates right along the lower hem there. And doesn't specify the purpose for these pomegranates, but what is true of the pomegranate in the ancient world was this, that it was closely associated with fruitful provision. No pun intended. But it was a sign of fruitful provision. We know that. If we go to Numbers 13, not the number 13, but the book of Numbers 13. You remember that the Israelites are preparing to enter into the promised land, and before doing so, scouts were sent into the land to report back of what they had found. And what did the scouts find? Look at verse 23. It says, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the what?
Pomegranates.
And the figs. And so this was a sign of fruitful land. And so we can assume that the pomegranate was to reflect God again holding a high value, a high regard, a fruitful provision that's been made through this high priest that would represent this nation. And so again, the pomegranate was a representation of that, a representation of abundance, as was seen in the promised land of Canaan. So go back to our text now, back in Exodus 28. Not only were there pomegranates supposed to be made and attached to the hem, but the other item was made or attached was there were to be bells. Bells. Now these were not just merely decorative pieces. Again, probably some beautiful craftsmanship made to make these bells, but it wasn't simply just for decorative purposes, but it served as an alert for others to know if the high priest was still alive. Again, remember, this most holy place that the high priest was going to enter into was behind a large curtain. No one else was allowed behind that curtain except for the high priest. So how would they know if the high priest was alive? Well, the bells would tell, right? The bells would tell of that. Yahweh says to Moses in verse 35 that when Aaron ministers, its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord so that he will not die. See, when the bells went dead silent, so too did the high priest. And so these bells were an alert to notify other people that they were in there. Now there's stories and things that have been written that say, well, you know, maybe even a rope was tied around the ankle of the high priest as he entered, because if he failed to perform his duties correctly according to what God's word was and he fell over dead, well, do we just leave the body in there to rot? Well, they had to find a way to pull that body from out that most inner holy place, and so I'm sure some device was created to draw them out if that was the case. But we move on. So the next set of garment pieces we now look at, we've seen the breastpiece and stones, the robe and the bells. We now turn our attention to the high priest's turban and plate. Turban and plate. Look at verse 36. It says, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal. And what's inscribed on it says, Holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. There was to be fashioned a golden plate, not a dinner plate, but more of a rectangular plate, if you will, that was to rest on the frontal of Aaron's forehead. Kind of a similar depiction here as you see in that illustration. And the Hebrew word for plate translates to mean flour. So we can assume that this plate was more of a more of a golden floral diadem. However, this crown that Aaron should don has something uniquely inscribed on it. Unlike the stones which had the names of the tribes, this plate has an inscription that would read, "Holy to the Lord." This inscription signified that Aaron, the high priest, was set apart as holy to Yahweh, which again would make sense as Aaron would serve as a mediator, as a representation on behalf of an entire nation. He had to be set apart from the rest of the people. And so the engraved crown, if you will, is what this really depicts. This engraved crown serves a purpose other than identifying Aaron as a man set apart for God. In verse 38, it reads that as this plate rests on the forehead of Aaron, it says, "Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts." Now, this could mean that Aaron, as the representative of the people before God, had the responsibility and duty to forgive the sacrifices that the Israelites may have offered to God that may have been that may have possessed accidental impurities. Again, remember, the Israelites were to give these offerings, these sin offerings, and perhaps they didn't follow quite to the instructions that are given of what kind of offering to give. And so it's not quite clear, again, but what was certain was that Aaron was required to wear this headpiece as at his forehead so that whatever sacrifices the people gave towards the Lord would be acceptable before the Lord because of the high priest intercessor. So in some way, he was really forgiving even their folly of giving inadequate sacrifices. He served in a way that was a mediator to forgive those sins, but to give as a holy offering to the Lord, almost like a cleansing, if you will. This high priest held that responsibility. And so we've seen the breastpiece and its stones, the robe and its bells with its pomegranates, and the headpiece of this turban and this golden plate. But let's continue on these garments as we look now at the high priest and his tunic and sash. The tunic and sash. Look at verse 39. It says, "You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash the work of a weaver." These instructions continue as Yahweh now specifies what Aaron is to wear under this ephod, and he tells Moses that a tunic of fine linen is to be made for Aaron. And he gives here two specifics about the tunic. First is the pattern of the tunic. The text says that the tunic is to be of checkered work. Now, this tunic was woven into a plate, much like a braid, perhaps, or it could mean that the tunic was woven into some sort of other pattern. We don't know, again, for certain what type of checkered pattern this is referring to. It could be as what we would call checkered pattern today, but checkers didn't exist then. So what was the design? It could have been just a pattern, could have been a braiding that was a style of texture that it had, but it had a specific pattern that was to be woven. The second detail of this tunic was given, and it was its color. Verse 39 says that the tunic is to be made of fine linen. And what color is this tunic here that's underneath the blue robe? White, right? Fine linen. That Hebrew word translates to this phrase, something bleached white, which would make sense as the color white symbolized what? Purity, righteousness, holiness. That is why the high priest would don this and represent that in his vestments. See, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, you probably heard Tom reference this historian many times, but the historian Josephus in the first century wrote this on the details of the tunic of the high priest. Now, this was based on what he had seen of the Jewish priests in the first century, which, again, would closely resemble what Aaron's garments were 1,500 years prior. But he says this. He says, he, the high priest, wore a linen vestment made of fine flax doubled. It is called chithon and denotes linen, for we call linen by the name of chithon. This vestment reaches down to the feet and sits closely to the body and has sleeves that are tied fast to the arms. It is girded to the breast a little above the elbows by a girdle often going round, 4 fingers broad, but so loosely woven that you would think it were the skin of a serpent. So this tunic fit closely to the high priest's body, but was made with an allowance to allow some free moving will as well. So the skilled worker who would make these garments are also commissioned to make for them a sash. As you can kind of see here on the front of that, there's a sash that was to be made for him, something that would bind these garments close to the body. Again, it would make sense if this breast piece and these items that he's donning are to represent and symbolize things, right? Integral with his body, with his heart, right, with his mind. These things needed to be bound tightly to the body to represent that. And so these garments are crafted by fine workmen and weavers. But let's move on. I want us to skip. You're going to skip point G on your handout, as we'll look at that shortly. However, I want us to consider our second point. We've looked at Aaron and the specifications of the high priest's dress code, but I want us to now consider our second point, which is this: Aaron's sons and the specifications of the priest's dress code. Look at verses 40 through 43 with me. It says, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thigh. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him." And so Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, all served as the inaugural priest assistants for Aaron. And because they would be given tasks inside the holy tent, they too were to be clothed in a manner that would be appropriate for their newfound roles. It was necessary not just for the job to don these garments, but also to preserve their life. If they didn't wear these garments, they would be killed. That's how holy of a God we're dealing with. Even his sheer glory was enough to annihilate someone. And remember, this is, again, a holy God with glorious presence. And so he's requiring these men to come in and enter with a reverence for him. And let's look at these garments that these priests would wear. The first we see is the priests in their tunics, sashes, and caps. The sons of Aaron are told they will wear the tunics and sashes similar to what Aaron had. And we could assume that the tunic and sash was made of the same skilled weavers that was going to make Aaron's garments. They obviously were being made of the same material as well. And although the clothing was very similar, there's one difference in verses 40 to what Aaron had. Look at what verse 40 says. It says that they shall make caps for them. Not turbans, but caps. The Hebrew word is different for caps here than it is for the word turban back in verse 39. The Hebrew root word for turban comes from the same root meaning to wind or to bind. So that's why we get the idea that this was sort of a crown that the turban was, with the gold plate. It's similar to that word crown, as we made mention of the high priests. But as for the priests, Aaron's sons, what they don on their heads was not a crown, but rather, it says, a cap. The Hebrew root word for cap comes from the root meaning hill or hillside. So what's the big deal, you might be wondering? Where am I going with this? Well, stick with me. I want to just flesh this out. This will all make sense as I explain it. You see, if the root word of turban is derived from the meaning of crown, then we know that the turban signified that the high priest was really the paramount chief, the highest position that could be granted by God to a man. Think of it like a mountain, right? The highest reach on earth to the heavens is a mountain. Then that means that the priests who would serve as assistants to the high priest were not quite to that level of being like a mountain, having such a high peak, such a high reach to heaven, because that position belongs solely to Aaron. However, that doesn't diminish the fact that their role was just as important. They were like the hills, which again comes from that root word, hill. They were like the hills who surrounded the mountain. They still had a significance and a high reach to heaven. They were just not the pinnacle, as you can see from the picture. And so it's really just a beautiful purpose that God gives us here, that we have these mountains, this representation of this high priest, the pinnacle, the reach to heaven, and these hills, these priests that also served a purpose that surrounded that. See, once these men, Aaron's sons, are clothed in these garments, Moses is commanded to then anoint them and ordain them as priests for the purposes of serving Yahweh. Now, as the text continues, we come to our last point of this, and it's this, the priest's undergarments for both the high priest and the priests. They are to wear linen breeches, which are like trousers or long linen pants, under their tunic. They were essentially like linen shorts, if you've ever owned a pair. They were light and breathable and yet long enough to reach down to cover the man's thighs, assuming that the cutoff was above the knees. And notice in the last verse 43, Aaron and his sons are to wear these breeches, which they are to each time when they enter the tent of meeting and when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place. Because what will happen if they did not wear these undergarments? What was the purpose? Look at the middle of verse 43. They're to wear these undergarments so that they would not incur guilt and die. You know, if you have children or grandchildren who are potty training, you may not want to use these verses to train these children to wear big kid underwear. This is they might get a little scared to hear that if they didn't wear their big kid underwear, they might die. So don't use those verses if you're training kids. But the priests were to wear undergarments so that they would not incur guilt. You see, nakedness was a reminder of guilt and shame. Turn back to Genesis 3 with me. Look at Genesis 3. This occurs immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, and we find in verse 9 that the Lord is seeking out Adam. They've eaten from the tree that they were not to, and now their eyes have been opened up. But look at verse 10. What does Adam say? It says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Verse 11, what does the Lord say? He says, "Who told you that you were naked?" You see, Adam, realizing his own nakedness, had meant that he had come to know not only his own guilt and shame for his disobedience, but came to know his own transgression against the holy God as he attempted to hide himself from God. He fled from him. He knew what he had did was wrong. So nakedness was really a sign of guilt and shame, which is why the priest, back in our text, was to cover themselves with the undergarments. Seeing just like Yahweh provided and prescribed of the garments that the priests were to wear in their approach to him, consider how Yahweh did the same for Adam and Eve. If you're still in Genesis, look at verse 21. What did the Lord God do? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He provided for them. He made a way so that they would still be alive. They transgress against God, and the punishment of that is sin. We know of death, I'm sorry. We know that it's death. But God could have easily struck them down dead there when they sinned against him. So what we see here is really just a display of unmeasurable grace that God has shown to Adam and Eve as he sees now that they've sinned against him, they've disobeyed him, and yet he provides a garment for them so that they would remain still alive and in his presence, even though they would be casted out of the garden. But even for Aaron and the sons and the tribe of Levi, who would minister on behalf of the people? How could they come before a holy God? God's grace had to be bestowed, had to be extended by giving the specifics of these garments that the high priests and the priests were to wear so that they could approach a holy God, so that they would not be incinerated. It's God's grace on display. And folks, it's only by his grace, which has been made known to us through his son, Jesus, that we can know that our sins have been atoned for. One of my favorite hymns is, "His robes for mine." Oh, what wonderful exchange that Christ would willingly come to this earth, knowing that I've transgressed against him, and that I'll continue to transgress against him. And he says, "Give me your garments of filth and take my garments of righteousness." What a wonderful God we serve. A grace that has covered our nakedness of guilt and shame with robes of righteousness from our Lord Jesus. So what can we draw from these texts? It's not so that we can go home and sew and craft garments to look like the high priest, but what can we really take from this? You know, these verses that we're working through of this text, you know, can be a little drawn out, and we're covering quite a bit, but we can still learn something. Obviously, this is still part of God's word, and so we can walk away with this. And I want us to really ponder these questions this week as you think back and reflect on this lesson. But the first is this: do you pursue a life of reverence and obedience unto God because he is deserving of it? Is that your life? Does your life testify of that? Do you seek to honor God in all that you do at home, in your workplace, in your interactions with coworkers or friends or family? Do you seek a life of reverence towards God? You know, God required these specifications of the priests and the high priests, but even has prescribed the way of how we must approach him with reverence, with awe, with worship, and heartfelt worship. And that really leads us to that second question that we should consider here. Is the second question to ask yourselves is this: is your day filled with humble worship and communion with Jesus, who serves as our high priest? What is your day filled with? Is your day filled with just the busyness of life and focused on yourself and not really giving the time and attention to God in time of prayer and Bible study and just considering all things that are holy? How is your day filled? Who are you worshiping? You know, today, if you haven't been there already, we will celebrate communion this morning in service. And communion is, again, just a reminder a remembrance of what Christ has done in giving his body as the full and perfect atonement for our behalf. Are you filled with humble worship as you consider that? So consider your time this week as you ponder on these things. Are you living a life that is holy and in pursuit of holiness? And are you seeking to live a life of righteousness? And are you seeking to finish this race well? It's easy to say, I'm going to do that today or this week. But to be consistent in your life, God is deserving of it. And we should desire that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning as we've considered your word and even the study of these garments, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the specifics that you've given, not just even for these men who were to approach you and what you required of them, Lord, but just the reminder of what it is for us, of how we today as sinners, as people who have been your enemy, Lord, that we cannot approach you unless we have a perfect representative. And Lord, you've made a way through Christ that we have a representative, that he intercedes for us, Lord, and has made a full and perfect atonement for our sins today and all who would ever come to him in faith and repentance. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you that you have given him as our ambassador, our representative for your nation, for your people, for those who would come to you, Lord. I thank you for this time together. I just pray that as we think back on these texts, that we can remember, Lord, that you are a God of great glory and grace and mercy. And Lord, that you've made a way even to cover our sins, even when we're undeserving. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.